In our study of the book of Acts this particular time, of course, the content of the book hasn't changed, but our approach somewhat has. I want to emphasize in our study of the book of Acts the zeal, the enthusiasm, the attitude that these New Testament characters had as they went about carrying out the commission of preaching the gospel to those who are lost. This is not just an academic study. There are some things, of course, that are academic in the book, and we want to remember those things, and that's why we've been focusing upon what's in each chapter and so forth. But in our study, I want to emphasize the zeal, the enthusiasm that they have in the preaching of the gospel. In Acts, the 5th chapter, in verse 38 and 39, we see the advice of a man who said, "Refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will be overthrown. But if it is of God, ye will not be able to overthrow them, lest haply ye be found even to be fighting against God." Now, who said that? Gamaliel, that's right. And he was one of the leaders, I guess you would say, among the Jewish teachers. And he has made a very astute observation in this passage. Do not fight against God. Now, what we have learned so far from Acts chapter 2, the establishment of the church, the zeal, the enthusiasm that was preached on that occasion had to do with the salvation of those who are lost, those who needed the forgiveness of sins according to the promise that God had made to Abraham way back in Genesis 12. We saw then in Acts chapter 3 a particular miracle, James, that was performed. What was it? Healing of the lame man. What was so unique about that, Lynn?
Well, he had never walked before.
All right. He had never walked. And the question then was raised, in whose name was this man made whole? And Chris Peters, how did the Apostle Peter respond to that? In whose name was this man made whole? In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Now, I want to note that the Apostle Peter in Acts 3, Acts 4, Acts 5, they reiterate repeatedly, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. And so that was the miracle that set forth the events of the latter part of the 3rd, the 4th, and now the 5th chapter of our study. In the 4th chapter, we noted that these men were charged not to speak in the name of Jesus of Nazareth anymore. But now here in the 5th chapter, what are they doing?
They're doing it again.
In fact, they're performing miracles in the 5th chapter. Now, we've said, I think, what we need to say about Ananias and Sapphira and the credibility of the apostles. Again, our focus is on the preaching of the gospel. But in verse 17 now of Acts chapter 5, we've talked about the sect of the Sadducees and how that they were filled with jealousy. And you see why? Because if indeed what the apostles are teaching, if that be true, then there is a resurrection. But not only so, it also indicts them with the crucifixion of the Lord. In the following verses, we note that they laid hands on the apostles and put them in public ward. But in verse 19 it says, "An angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, Go ye and stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." Important for us to note just here that the words of this life, what do they identify? What were the apostles to preach? Preach the gospel. The words of this life. He's not just talking about how to live from day to day to day to day and have the finances that you need to pay the bills. He's talking about what to do to please God. Go preach the words of this life, eternal life, if you please. In verse 21, it says, "When they heard this, they entered into the temple about daybreak and taught. But the high priest came, and they that were with him, and called the council together, and all the senate of the children of Israel, and sent to the prison house to have them brought." We've got a multitude of folks gathered together here. We've got the elders of the Jews, the senate, the old men, plus we've got the Jewish court. A host of people gathered together, and they're sending to the prison to bring back the apostles. And where are they? They're not there. We note in verse 22, the officers that came found them not in the prison and returned and told, saying, the prison house we found shut in all safety and the keepers standing at the doors. But when they had opened, we found no man within. And when the captain of the temple and the chief priest heard these words, they were much perplexed concerning them, whereunto this would grow. Now again, we've got the leaders of the Jews interrogating the apostles, having charged them not to preach in the name of Jesus. They've done that, been in prison, and now miraculously released, and they find them in the temple doing the very thing they charged them not to do. Does that suggest to you something about the courage of the apostles? What's it suggest to you, James?
They were ready to do what they had to do and the consequences.
Well, that's right. Well, what about you? What about me? Indeed. So this sets forth an example, I believe, with our point being the zeal, the enthusiasm with which they taught. They were in the temple doing these very things they'd been charged not to do. Of course, the Lord had charged them to do that, to go and preach the gospel to every creature. And this was to begin in Jerusalem. Well, we're going to pick up on some of this in just a little bit, but I want to read further in our text. There in verse 24, it says, when they heard these words, they were much perplexed concerning them, whereunto this would grow. What's the concern of this council?
They don't want this to spread.
Are people going to hear about this? Well, you think they hadn't already heard about the lame man that had been lame since the day he was born? Now he is healed. And what about those in verse 16 and the previous verses who had unclean spirits and those who were lame? And they healed every one. You think folks are going to hear about that? Well, let me ask you, if you knew of somebody that was lame from birth, 40 plus years old, you knew him, you'd seen him, you'd passed by him on numerous occasions, and now you see him up and walking and leaping and praising God, and telling you that this fellow over here, he's the one that did that, and here are these men preaching that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, this was done. Do you think that would be broadcast in the Antelope Valley Press? You think it'd make the news? Well, you think it'd make even the Channel 8 News in Jonesboro, don't it? Why, it probably would be right there on KAIT TV in Jonesboro, because this was a notable miracle. And they're concerned about these men and the reputation that they have that's getting around town. Folks are going to find out about that. What about you, my friend? Do you have that kind of zeal and enthusiasm, or do we want to crawl under a shell and do what we do and nobody know about it? Do you see any kind of contrast with that? The apostles are not concerned about what people think. They're concerned about what the Lord thinks. But the leaders of these Jews are simply concerned about what people think. They're not concerned about pleasing the Master. And I want you to note that this is not the first time. When you go back in the text to the 4th chapter, verses 16 and 17, what was the purpose of them charging the apostles not to speak in this man's name? What was their concern, verses 16 and 17 of chapter 4? That it spread no further. Let us threaten them. You see, their concern is that the word of the miracle is going to spread. Now, what was the purpose of the miracle? Confirm that the things these men were teaching was in fact true. Now, question, is this the first time that this council has been concerned about what the people think? Can you tell me another instance? And then what their response to it was?
When they crucified Jesus.
All right, when they crucified Jesus, yes, they were concerned about what people would think, and that led to them crucifying Jesus. Can you back me up just a little bit in the lifetime of Jesus to an incident where the Jews were concerned about what people think? Pardon me? Well, yes, the feeding of the multitude. You can tell I'm fishing for something. Yeah. You remember in John the 11th chapter when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? Now remember that Lazarus been dead how long?
4 days.
4 days Lazarus has been dead. What happens to something that dies and been dead for 4 days?
It rots.
It rots. That's right. begins to stink. And you recall that, that was noted in John chapter 11, but the response of the Jews in John chapter 12 was, lest this spread further and folks see Lazarus and believe that Jesus is the Christ, what must we do? We're going to kill Lazarus. Kill Lazarus. Now let me ask you, do you see anything in that that speaks loudly about to the efforts folks want to go just to cover up what people think? We don't want anybody to think bad things, you see. We certainly don't want anybody to believe that Jesus is the Christ. So what we're going to do is everything in our power, even to the extent of killing Lazarus, even to the extent of just stopping short of killing the apostles, to keep this message from spreading. Now, did it stop Jesus? What happened to him? Well, they killed him. Did it stop the apostles? What happened to them? Well, ultimately, they killed all of them, as far as we know, but one, John, who died of a ripe old age, but he then was exiled to the Isle of Patmos. Some believe that he was returned then to the city of Ephesus, but that's speculation. But what we want to see is when you preach, it's not all of the time going to be received gladly, is it? No. Now, what do you do about that? Well, you keep preaching. And I want us to notice just here that these folks were perplexed concerning the apostles. Why were they so perplexed? What are we going to do about this? You know, we've tried this, we've tried this, we've tried this. None of it's worked. And we put them in jail to try to stop it. And now they have been miraculously released. Would anybody deny how they got out of jail? When we went, we found the jail was secured. Guards outside. Nobody's changed anything. But where are the apostles? They're down there in the temple. What are they doing? They're preaching just like we charged them not to do. So we're perplexed. What do you do about this? Well, what do you do about it? What did Gamaliel say you do about it?
It's with God.
You can't do anything about it. If it's from God, there's not anything that you can do about it. Now in verse 25 it says, and there came one and told, behold, the men whom you put in the prison are in the temple standing and teaching. Now, I don't know if I'm pulling too much out of this or not. I don't want to do that. But if you go back up to verse 19 and 20, I think it's more by more than just an accident that the text tells us, but an angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors and brought them out and said, go ye, stand and speak in the temple to this people. And what are they doing? They are standing and speaking to this people. The idea, I think, that's presented here is boldly. You do what needs to be done, and you do so with boldness. Now, if you'll read just a little bit further with me, in verse 26, it says, then went the captain with the officers and brought them, but without violence, for they feared the people lest they should stone or be stoned. Well, we're in Acts chapter 5, there about verse 26. For those of you who just came in, and we're looking at this text to see the response of the leaders of the Jews to the preaching of the apostles. And they're concerned about this spreading further. But they go and they get them somewhat quietly, lest they should be stoned. They fear the people. Now, what does that tell you that the people think about the apostles?
They're fine fellows.
Look, if you will, back in verse 15. Verse 15, it said, insomuch that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that as Peter passed by, at the least his shadow might overshadow some one of them. And there also came together the multitude from the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits, and they were healed every one. Now, do you want this multitude of folks that we've just read about being mad at you as one of the leaders of the Jews who are taking the men who are doing these things and mistreating them? But you want them stopped. You want them stopped. And that's what we want to note in verse 27. It says, and when they had brought them and set them before the council, where are the apostles?
In front of the council.
What is the council?
70.
How many people?
71.
71, depending on what accounts you read, maybe 72. We've got a whole lot of people. And the apostles are standing before this multitude of people, and they said, the high priest asked them, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name. Now you go back to chapter 4, and you'll see that in verse 18. That's what they said, verse 18. Don't preach anymore in this name. And behold, you fill Jerusalem with your teaching. They fill Jerusalem. You know, when we think of our efforts in preaching the gospel, I think sometimes thinking myself, would anybody accuse me of that? Would they accuse you of that? Filling the city with your teaching. And we explained that, I'm sure, all the way. We said, well, that was during the days of miracles, and that was during the days when spectacular things were being done that drew the crowds to come together and so forth. Don't we have the same message they did? The point I'm trying to emphasize is the unashamedness of these men in doing what they did. You see, we don't need the miraculous today. We understand that, and we could talk about that from 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We could talk about the purpose of the miracles from Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1 through verse 4. All of that's confirmed the same word that you have, the same word they were preaching. Somebody going to accuse you of turning the world upside down like they did the apostles in Acts chapter 17? You remember when they came into the city of Thessalonica and they went into the Jewish synagogue and they began to preach? And they were accused of turning the world upside down. You know, somebody told me one time that no, they weren't really turning the world upside down. They were setting it right side up. It was already upside down. And I think there's some merit to that. But the point being here is the zeal and the enthusiasm with which they taught. They had a message that was a powerful message, the same message we have to save souls. Same thing. What'd they do with it? They spoke boldly the word of the Lord. And of course we see and have seen in Acts 4th chapter that that's what they prayed that they would do. Now, you filled Jerusalem with this teaching. And then in verse 28, the latter part of that, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Well, wasn't that what they wanted? Huh?
I was going to say back in Matthew chapter 27, verse 25, he says, not only should they let his blood be on them, but on their children.
That's right.
Now they're like, hey, well, we didn't mean that.
No, we didn't. But that's what we said. And now that's what you intend to do. You intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Peter and the apostles answered and said, we must obey God rather than men. I want us to observe from the passage that you just noted, the blood of Christ was already upon them. The guilt has already been imposed, and they did that when they plotted together to crucify the Son of God. The Old Testament prophet Zechariah and Isaiah and others tell us about those things. But what I want you to note again just here is the attitude that the Apostle Peter expresses. We must obey God rather than man. Richard, would you read for me, please, Isaiah chapter 55. Verse 11. And let's notice that the Word of God is effective when it's preached. Isaiah 55, verse 11.
Isaiah 55, 11 says, so shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it.
All right, the Word of God's powerful. It'll do the job that I intended it to do. But what has to be done on your part? You've got to preach it, make it known, teach it, let others know about it. And it will be effective. Now, if you're marking in your Bible, which I know some of you just don't do, but if you're making notes, look, if you will, at the beginning here of verse 29 and through the next several verses, and we'll note the sermon that Peter preaches. Now, in this chapter 5, beginning in verse 30, It says, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now, several things in that I want to note. Number one, let's back up, if you will, in your Bible to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 36. Familiar passage, let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now that's what you did. When they were pricked in their heart, they said, what shall we do? And Peter told them to repent and be baptized for the remission of their sins. Now, when you come down into the third chapter, look at verse 12. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this man? Or why fasten ye your eyes upon us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made him to walk? The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his servant Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied before the face of Pilate when he was determined to release him. And ye denied the holy and righteous one, and asked for a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. Do you see the same sermon? You see it also in the fourth chapter, beginning in verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man hath been made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. Do you see again the same sermon? And here again, in our text of the fifth chapter, he's preaching the same sermon. God raised up Jesus, whom you slew. You hung him on a tree, and God had exalted him at his own right hand, whereof we are witnesses. Now, this that we're reading about in these few verses, the sermons that Peter preaches, the sermon that Peter preaches numerous times, it was effective. Not every time did it get the same response, but it was effective. In Acts 2, it prompted the question, what shall we do? In Acts 5, what kind of response does it get? Acts 5.
Don't preach it.
Don't preach it. We don't want to hear that. We're studying in Acts chapter 5, there about verse 31. Acts 5, verse 31. We're talking about the sermons that the Apostle Peter preaches in Acts 2, Acts 3, Acts 4, and now in Acts 5, and the response to the message that he preaches. Now, in verse 31, him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior. Let's pause just a moment. Has Peter already preached that? Oh, yeah, yeah. Go back to Acts 2 again and notice the first time that it's preached. In Acts chapter 2, reading beginning in verse 33, Peter says, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he hath poured forth this which you see and hear. David ascended not into the heavens. And then he quotes from the words of David. But what we do know is that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. That's what you did. But what did God do? You crucified him. God raised him from the dead, and God exalted him at his own right hand. Now, what does that tell these folks who Jesus is? Who is he?
He's the one.
He's the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the King. And you killed him. Now, look again, if you will, concerning the purpose in verse 31 again of our text, to be a prince and a Savior to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. What is it that Israel is commanded to do in Acts 2?
Repent.
What's that mean?
Turn away from your old sins.
All right. What would it mean in particular for them? What was their sin? What had they to change?
Well, first of all, they had to change their heart.
Yes.
And follow through with action. Well, in Acts chapter 2, specifically, they're indicted with the crucifixion of Christ.
All right.
So, they have to acknowledge that they did that. They have to acknowledge that they rejected one of Old Testament promise and prophecy.
All right.
The one they were supposed to be looking for, they threw it by the wayside.
Yeah. You, the builders, chief cornerstone, you rejected.
They rejected the Messiah. They rejected His resurrection.
They did. Yeah, they did. And we've got to change that. They had to change that in their thinking. Now, repentance. Where does it begin? You mentioned it a while ago, James. I want to look at the passage a little more. Where does repentance begin?
Well, it has to start in the heart. You have to want to change.
All right.
And then the action, if you want to change, determination to change, then the action will be a natural product of that. And the way you live, the things you do, is going to drastically change.
All right, very good. Juan, would you read for me, please? In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 and 11. All right, powerful text. What motivates repentance?
Godly
sorrow. That's right. Well, now let's talk about what that is. As the Apostle Peter is preaching here in Acts chapter 5, that God has exalted Jesus at His own right hand to be a Prince and a Savior to give repentance and remission of sins. Remission of sins provided without repentance? Well, no. We've got to understand what that is then. Godly sorrow, the text tells us, brings forth repentance. What is godly sorrow, Denise?
Oh.
Let me use an illustration and you tell me if this is repentance, okay, or not. Let's suppose I have an alcohol problem. I just drink. And I drink up all Donna's grocery money. So when she goes to the store, she don't have any money to buy groceries. And she just fusses about that and fusses about that. Now, old Mick don't like to hear her fuss. So I decide one day, you know, I got to quit this drinking. It's going to destroy my home. I'm going to have to live with this fussing wife if I don't do something. So I'm going to quit drinking. And I quit. Have I repented? No. What's lacking? That's right. That's right. Now, how do we rate that or relate that to godly sorrow? See, I'm not sorry that what I did was wrong. I'm sorry that she fusses about it. So I'm going to quit. I haven't repented. Now, the idea of godly sorrow encompasses the thought that I've done wrong. Now, what determines whether it's right or wrong? Well, God does. So if we ping on that godly sorrow a little bit harder, what we want to see is I'm sorry that what I did was an offense to God. Now, that's what sin is. Until I'm brought to that point, I'm not going to ask the question, what must I do? I'm confident that that's often the case why people don't repent. I'm not brought to the conscience that what I did offended God who made the heavens and the earth and all that in them is. We're going to talk about that in a little bit in the lesson. You see, a consciousness of what God thinks about something motivates me to repent. Now, when we look at Acts chapter 2, when the Apostle Peter had said that all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God had made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. What did they heard? The indictment. That's right. And it prompted them then to ask, what shall we do? Well, are they sorry yet? Well, let us understand that they understand some things. Peter has said, let all the house of Israel know assuredly. You believe this is so. Here's what you did. Now, when they heard this, they said, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent. They've got to change the way they think about God, the way they think about their sin. And godly sorrow then will bring forth repentance. In the text, one that you read, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it says, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. Now, we've talked about this before, so I'm going to expect a great response to the question. I want to look at a response to repentance that we might identify as godly sorrow. A response of repentance, I guess I should say, to godly sorrow. Somebody that changes things because they realize what I did is awful. Simon, yes, that becomes one. Acts chapter 8, as Peter said, you are in the bond of iniquity, gall of bitterness, and here's what's going to happen to you. That's right. And he asked Peter to pray for him that the things that he had spoken of might not come to pass. Is there another illustration, perhaps, that even stands out more in your mind? Who?
Luke 15.
All right, that becomes one. Here's an example of a young man who took his father's substance and he lived it all up. And he came back and he acknowledged his sin. He wants to correct that. Jonah, yes. Yes, Jonah changed some things and he went and he preached to the Ninevites. Tommy, Jenny, and Chris. Jacob. I got you in the lineup.
I think the Apostle Paul.
Alright, the Apostle Paul, yes. He had been persecuting folks who were Christians, and he realized that Jesus of Nazareth is indeed the Christ, and so he changed his thinking, he changed his life. That's right. Jenny? All right, the Apostle Peter, he denied the Lord three times. He said, I'll never forsake you. I'll never leave you. He said, before the cock crows this morning, you'll deny that you even know me three times. And what did he do? He did that very thing. And according to the passage that you noted in Luke chapter 22, when Peter had denied the Lord the third time, what happened?
The cock crew, and Jesus looked at him, and he went out and wept bitterly.
He did. We never, ever see Peter do that. He repented. We'll have more about that in just a moment. Chris, and then Jacob.
I was going to mention the same thing in contrast to the other apostle.
Yeah. All right. Jacob?
Well, I wasn't going to say so, but
beat you too. Well, that's all right. You're thinking in the right vein. Now, here is godly sorrow.
Well, and the Philippian jailer showed that too.
Yes. Yes, yes. We see evidence that he changed his thinking because he had learned some things that were necessary to be saved. That's right. And so he took the apostles out, or Paul and Silas out, and washed their stripes, fed them, that sort of thing. Evidence, yes. All right, now you mentioned the other apostle. Paul in 2 Corinthians 7, 1, describes a sorrow of this world that worketh death. Can you give me another illustration? Sorrow of the world that works death. Can you note a Bible example of a man who was sorry, but he didn't repent?
But he didn't repent.
Anybody?
Talking about Judas.
Yes. Was Judas sorry that he betrayed the Lord?
Well, yeah.
The text tells us that he went in to the rulers and told them, I have betrayed innocent blood. And he threw the money down. They said, there's nothing to us. See you to it. And what did he do? He went out and hanged himself, killed himself. Now, did he really correct what he did because he was genuinely sorry? Let's look at the text of 2 Corinthians 7:1. In verse 11, it says, for behold, this selfsame thing, that ye were made sorry after a godly sort. So you just went out and killed yourself. That's not what it says, is it? It says what earnest care it wrought in you. What was the previous attitude of the Corinthians that we see demonstrated in almost every chapter of 1 Corinthians? They really didn't care. They're doing this and this and this. What earnest care, repentance now has wrought. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. When you look at 1 Corinthians 5 for an illustration, you see the brother who has taken his father's wife and they've just done nothing. They've continued puffed up and arrogant. And Paul tells them to put this man away from yourselves. What have they then done? In the 2 Corinthian letter, what did they do about it? Did they just ignore Paul's admonition and go right on? What did they do about it? They put him away. Thank you. They put him away. Now what does that indicate? That indicates not only that they care, but they're going to fix this. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Juan, while I'm picking on you, you ever do something and then later realize just how wrong that is. And you kind of beat yourself up with the question or statement, I can't believe I was so dumb to have done what I did. Well, we all do that. We become indignant toward what we have done. And then if you'll notice further in the text, he says, yea, what fear. And I think there are probably in this particular instance two directions that we could take that. One is fear of God. And perhaps that needs to be number one. Paul said, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But what does Paul tell them that he's going to do when he comes back? He can come in one of two ways. How?
Come with a rod.
He can come with a rod.
Come the other way.
He can come the other way. All right. He can come and comfort them, or he can come with a rod. Now, which way would you rather have him come? You see, again, yea, what fear. Yea, what earnest care it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what longing. Now, this particular chapter becomes significant on that particular point because it helps us to see that Paul's concern for those in Corinth caused him to send Titus to them, almost said Timothy, to send Titus to them to see how that 1 Corinthian letter took. And what is one of the reports that Titus brings? They long to see you. Well now, Rick, let me pick on you for just a minute. Let's suppose you've engaged in something for some period of time that is not right. And you somehow in your mind tried to justify it and make it seem okay. But Chris and I come to see you and we talk to you pretty straight about this. It's got to be fixed. Now there's two possible reactions that you can have. You can get mad, be upset, just quit the Lord. That's something you can do. Or you can say, I've done this and it's wrong. I want to fix it. Whatever's in my power to make it right, that's what I want to do. And then we can go out and you can buy me dinner. My point is over-exaggerated with that illustration, but what I want you to see is we long for each other. We want to be together. You see, we've not driven a permanent wedge. We've fixed the thing that's wrong. Yea, what longing. And what we see on behalf of those in Corinth, Paul has been very pointed with them in that 1 Corinthian letter.
But Titus reports they long to see your face. What does that indicate the relationship is? Did Paul make them mad because he rebuked them? Or did they get over it and want to be with him? You see the point. All right, let's look further in this text of verse 11. Yea, what zeal. You ever do anything wrong, Denise? And just, as we mentioned to one, beat yourself up saying, I can't believe I was so dumb to do such a thing. And then you turn from that and nobody could persuade you to do that again. I'll never do that again. You become zealous in the other direction. To not do that. And when you look at the very next portion of this text, it says, in everything you approved yourselves to be pure in the matter. Now, Denise, while I'm picking on you, and we've looked at godly sorrow producing repentance. And now in verse 11, we're reading the results of repentance. The results of repentance. And we see this laundry list of things that Paul says, you behold. These are evidences. Folks, see this. That in everything, you desire to be approved in the matter. Now, again, while I'm picking on you, you ever done anything that was wrong, you later realized it's wrong, and not only has the Lord been offended by it, but folks that you know and love and hold dear, they've been offended by it too. And you don't want them to ever think that that's a characteristic of Denise that you're going to pursue. So what are you going to do? Everything you can do to turn your life in the other direction so it doesn't do this anymore. Don't say this anymore. Now that's the point that we're looking for when the Apostle Paul is telling these, or Apostle Peter rather, bringing it back to Acts chapter 5, when he's telling these folks that God exalted His Son at His right hand and made Him a Prince and a Savior to give repentance to Israel. What is it now that is offered to Israel? What had they done? You'll note Peter's sermon in Acts 2, ye men of Israel, here's what you did. Now here's what God is giving to Israel. Repentance and remission of sins. You know, sometimes we look at the nation of Israel and the plots and the plans and so forth of the Jews to crucify the Son of God, and we think, oh, that's awful. That's just terrible what they did. But somehow we don't see our sin anywhere near as awful as that. But God granted unto them repentance and remission of sins. What does He grant to them, my friends? What Peter preached, Jared, in Acts 2. When they said, what shall we do? Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Those folks who are indicted with the crucifixion of Jesus, what did God offer them? Salvation. Forgiveness of sins. Now, Denise, while I'm picking on you still, I might just pick on you all morning. But while I'm picking on you right now, those things that we do, and we look back upon them and say, I can't believe I ever did that. Just can't believe I was so foolish to do such an awful thing. And I realize that that has offended God first and foremost. But I see the consequences of that in the lives of others that I love. This is what I did. It hurt God. Now because we look at that and say, well, that's not tangible. I can't see God. I can't see the expression on his face. I don't see the hurt in his eyes. But I look at my husband. I look at my children. I look at my brethren. I look at my mother, my daddy, so forth. I look at family. And I see what I've done by looking in the hurt that's in their eyes. We don't want to ever see that again. And we acknowledge when forgiveness is offered. What's the gravity of that? What's being offered to me? A new life. Yeah. A new life. I can be forgiven. Forgiveness. Now, that's what the Apostle Peter is telling this Jewish court. Here's what you did. But here's what God has granted to you. Repentance and remission of sins. You can change your heart. You can change your mind. You can change your life. Now, Tommy, if I didn't believe that's so, you think I'd be a gospel preacher? Why, absolutely not. If I didn't believe in the ability of people to change, why in the world would we want to preach? Why would Peter and the apostles in these early chapters of the book of Acts preach the message that they're preaching? But they preached repentance and remission of sins. Now, in verse 32, it says, "And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey Him." Now, that particular verse introduces a whole other ball of wax that we want to study. But one of the things that we note is that the apostles are witnesses, and the Holy Spirit is also witness to these things. Well, let's back up again to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 32. It says, "This Jesus did God raise up, whereof we all are witnesses, being therefore by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He hath poured forth this which ye see and hear." Question, what has Jesus received, James? When He was exalted at the right hand of God, what did He receive?
All power.
That's right. That's right. Peter calls that the promise of the Holy Spirit. Here's what was promised. Now, can you give me a passage while we're on that? Where it was promised that He would be exalted at the right hand of God.
Are you wanting prophecy?
Uh-huh.
Or
that kind of amounts to a promise. About Psalms 110, where it was promised that He would be king and priest after the order of Melchizedek.
I was thinking, what was it, Amos 6 or something about the Ancient of Days, ascending to the Ancient of Days?
All right, that's Daniel chapter 6. Yes, yes, yes. You can cite a number of prophecies that were revealed by the Holy Spirit through these men. When Jesus then was exalted at the right hand of God, you think the Holy Spirit didn't know it was fulfilled?
I'm sure.
Well, Peter affirms that the Holy Spirit is witness to this too. We saw the resurrected Christ. The Holy Spirit bears testimony to this as well. We'll talk more about that as we begin our study next time. Thank you for your comments, your participation in our study this morning.